John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I, amen.
Thank you. A question might arise, beloved saints, why we have read so much scripture. I'll tell you very candidly why we have read all the chapter, because the prayer was deliberately uttered in the hearing of his disciples. And while we have no chance, we might say, of considering the whole chapter, it seemed it didn't seem right to attempt to divide the prayer which our Lord addressed to his Father. So I'm sure that there is room for the listening to the reading of the whole chapter. Many years ago, to be exact, 64 years ago, A.J. Pollock gave an address on this chapter, and he called it The Gifts of Divine Love. And so if there are interested searchers of the Word of God, this might be a guide to private study of the chapter. You may recall that he gives eternal life. He said, the Father's words. He gave the Father's word, and he gave glory. These four givings are clearly in chapter 17. But we're not looking at the chapter from that point of view. And so I'll have to ask the forbearance of the saints of God if I select or suggest that we read here and there in the chapter. It might be we read only half a verse. But the point before us is that we want to be familiar with, occupied with, the five glories of this precious Christ which appear in chapter 17. And in order to this, we might have to go back or go forward. Certainly, I draw your attention at least to verse 5, where the last half of the verse speaks to us of the first glory, in point of time at least, the first glory that we would happily consider this afternoon. So I would ask the brethren just to cast their eye upon verse 5 and the last sentence, I believe it is, if my memory serves me right. Verse 5, it says, have to supply the word glory, Father, glorify then me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is the first glory in point of time, you will understand. And while this is a very brief statement, just with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, we have ample support for an expression like this, and it will be known to every mature brother and sister at least that the support comes from chapter 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and chapter 1 of Colossians. And in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we only wanted to rest upon the little verb which occurs there, where it says, in the beginning was. W-A-S, was. In the beginning was. This takes us, beloved saints of God, beyond Genesis 1. This takes us back into an eternity. A past eternity we talk about, but that's only human thinking, of course. Eternity knows nothing about time, past, present, or future. But here we have in John's Gospel, I remind you once again, that in the beginning was. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ there in the character of the Word. Hebrews I don't want to dilate upon because it is well known. Hebrews 1 introduces the Son in all his glory through by whom God spake. And Colossians, it brings before us the amazing truth of the inheritance, and so on. I'm only just suggesting this so that in private study, perhaps, we might like to support this in the verse, or half the verse that we've read together, by careful reference and reading of John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1.
And could we say Genesis 1?
And the Father is very happy to say that too. Yes.
In the beginning, God.
God, that's right. That's very good, yes. Yes, well, I hope, brethren, see this, that in point of time, we will have to drop back to verse 4, I think. But at the moment, we are considering what he calls here the glory which I had with thee. Now, what do we know about the glory which he had with thee, as he says? He hadn't been in this world. It's not a question of incarnation. When he carries out the will of the Godhead, he appears here as man. But he's talking here about a bygone eternity into which I believe neither your heart and mine can penetrate. Here's a glory, beloved saints of God, far above any human understanding. And in relation to it, if I were ever asked to describe it, I'd fall back upon the word of God, which says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Here is a glory, beloved saints of God, that was essentially his before the world began. Eternal, divine glory. The portion of this second person, as we often say for convenience sake, in the Godhead.
A glory neither seen nor shared.
Certainly not shared, that's true. There are glories, I'm glad you mentioned that, because there is at least one glory out of these five which is shared. That's redemptive glory. It's the work he does, and we benefit by it. But the other glories are essentially his. And beloved saints of God, one is not sorry that this is the case. One is delighted to know that four out of five of the glories are essentially his. The one of which we've just been speaking, of course, our brothers pointed out, cannot and is not passed on to creature. The creator, it's his glory, but the creature has nothing to do with it. But through the sovereign mercy of the blessed God, you and I have been let into the secret that before the foundation of the world, way before Genesis 1 or any beginning we can think of, he was. Now this is denied. People on your doorstep will deny it immediately. If you say anything to the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance,
Jehovah's Witnesses,
that's it. And others, Mormons and whatnot, you said to them that about the Son, they immediately say, oh no, not the Son, but a Son. So, beloved, the essential glory of our beloved Lord is just taken away under the influence, I doubt not, of the enemy who hates anything in reference to Christ, but it is taken away. And it is our duty, I believe, as well as our immense privilege to stand firmly upon this truth, that he was indeed over all God blessed forever, and that this glory which he had was essentially divine glory, glory of deity, incommunicable, essentially his own.
If the Lord Jesus had this glory before the world was, in what sense was he asking that it should be bestowed or conferred this time?
Well, when it comes to his being, it being restored and conferred, that's another one of his glories, that's in resurrection. And it is as a man he asked that the glories that were his in eternity should be returned or restored to him as a man. That could only be, of course, in resurrection. So when we come to that portion, or that one of his glories, we shall see that it is the divine glory in resurrection of the man who had been down here and had accomplished the will of God and could just simply, as a man, this is an amazing thing. We'll start to look at it a little more clearly a little later, but it's an astounding thing that here is a man who can lift up his heart and say that he wants my glory back, which I had before.
I think that the new translation has this word a little differently, which has helped me. And now, O Father, glorify thou me along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. And this glory is not being conferred upon him. He's resuming this glory, is he not?
Exactly. Well, yes, it's not conferred upon him except as a man. That's what I had in mind. As a man, he's asking for this glory, so to speak, to be restored.
The difference might be that in the two glories in the end of the chapter that we've referred to, both of them are said to be given.
Yes.
But this one's not.
No.
It's his by right, isn't it?
Yes.
His by title. He takes it up in manhood, as we know. But he has every right to it, hasn't he?
He has indeed.
Who he is.
Yes. I'm most anxious that we shouldn't confuse these glories. And that's why I've suggested this half of a verse, because this is a very, in point of time, as I've said already twice, in point of time, this glory comes first. And the next glory, if we want to put them down in numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the next glory is the moral glory of the man who came into the scene and glorified God. And then thirdly, there's the request in resurrection for the restoration, we might say, that he should go back and take over, assume the glory that was always his as a man. Now, we have to remember this. There's a man going back. There's never been a man in heaven before, but he's going back. And the amazing thing is, he said, I must have Godhead glory if I am to express, you see, myself. Well, that's the third glory. Then there's the fourth glory, the glory of redemption. And then finally, there is that amazing last glory. I've forgotten how to describe it, but nevertheless, it's the amazing last glory of the blessed Lord, which he wants you and I to gaze upon in that day.
It's the glory of preeminence.
Eminence, you've got it. I've got the words of mine, yeah. Glory of preeminence.
Because I wrote for the first one, that his personal glory.
Oh, yes, indeed.
I'm thinking of those who might want to know these.
Yes, yes.
His personal glory.
Yes. Essential, inherent glory.
Very good.
I like to look upon it as his divine eternal glory.
Well, you got it. That's the expression W.H.W. used, of course, in that amazing booklet of his called The Glories of John 17. And it's a very fine expression. There's no question about it. It sums it up admirably.
You spoke just now of glory that was to be restored to him. Did he lay aside any of his glory of deity?
Well, he never laid aside his deity.
Yeah.
Although I've read a translation. In fact, the good brother who carried the Bible under his arm, when I asked him what he was carrying there, he said, I'm carrying the Bible. I said, you're not. He said, but I am carrying the Bible. I said, you're not carrying the living word of God. Because in that, what you got, it says he laid aside his deity. And I said, that's a satanic lie. And you're not carrying the word of God under your arm at all. We want to be careful of these things, beloved, because this precious Jesus is worth standing up for. And we must see that if we can, his honor is not tarnished. So, dear brother, repeat your question.
He laid it aside in coming into manhood.
As
a temporary man.
We are thinking of a man. You know, this is an astonishing thing, beloved. From chapter 12, you may remember where he is rejected, and it says he hides himself. He retires with his disciples, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. And then 17 comes on the scene. But the point of fact is that he's walking towards Gethsemane. And just as he approaches the brook called Cedron, if you like, he stops to utter this prayer to his Father. Now, beloved, this is a soul-subduing thought, because he is about to enter Gethsemane in all his agony and all his suffering. And before he crosses the brook, he has his disciples within earshot, and he is addressing himself, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says. A blue, beloved, which is not at all as brilliant and pure as the heavenly character of the blessed man who's speaking. But he's lifting up his eyes to heaven, and deliberately he's praying aloud in order that you and I might hear what he's saying and understand the intimacy that's existed between this man who is just about to be crowned with a crown of thorns and mocked with a garment of purple, was nothing less than the Son of God.
Righteousness consists in the fact that God has glorified his Son and as man, and he's now in the glory as man. I was thinking of the verses in chapter 16, when he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he shall convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father.
Yes.
And of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged.
Very good. You underline a truth that is essential, which is grasp and hold securely. That is the truth, and this is not merely a theological idea. The truth is that there is a man in the glory. Now, this is an immense proposition, and to understand it, we need the Spirit's guidance. Because you may well recall that you and I, through sovereign mercy, are indwelt by a divine person called the Holy Spirit. And his prerogative is to take of the glory of that man. That's the point. He's to take the glories of that man up there in the glory and reveal them to his people down here. So, at least when we're talking about these things, let us remember that once we get beyond death down here, his death, we're talking about a man who is actually and literally in the presence of God today. A man who could walk straight into heaven and sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high without any qualms whatsoever. Utterly suitable for the presence of God himself.
The first five verses belong exclusively to him. They belong exclusively to him, the first five verses of this chapter.
Well, that's very good. We're passing on rather quickly because we haven't looked at the introductory verses, and I'll admit and confess it's entirely my fault. But as you raised the question, that's perfectly true.
Has been noticed that later down in the chapter he does speak, of course, as the Holy Father,
yes,
and then the Righteous Father.
Yes.
But here in the beginning of the chapter, it's the Son addresses the Father in all the blessedness of that eternal relationship. There's nothing there, is there? It's not righteous or not holy, but he says, Father is a divine person,
yes,
equal with the Father could do so.
That's true. And then in verse 1, opens exactly there. Here's a man here, standing here upon this earth, nothing less than the Creator himself. He's standing there and he's addressing the Father, as our brother says, in all the holy intimacy of sonship. Although he is a man down here. And as a man, you notice what it is said about him. One of the things is he's able to claim, he says, they always come for me to be glorified.
I would like, if you will, Mr. Dustin, to point the verses out distinctly, which apply to the different glories.
Yes.
So that we might have it clearly in our mind.
You want to put together first?
No, to take each glory and point to the verse here in
no.
the scripture.
Yes. Well, very good. We'll try this. It's in verse 5 then, the last half of it. The glory which I had with thee. That's the first glory. The glory which I had with thee. This takes us back right before the foundation of the world or anything like that. Back in the bygone past. That's the glory, the first glory. The glory that I had with thee. And why I put it first is only because in point of time, from our human point of view, it comes first. And now the next glory that comes, you have to go back to verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work. That's the moral glory of the man who is walking down here. See that? That's the moral glory of his pathway. And then there's another glory in, where is it now? I have glorified thou me with thine own self. Who is speaking? Why, a man who to whom the glory belonged, really.
Yeah.
But he left it behind, so to speak, and came down here. Now he says, in resurrection, of course, now he says, glorify thou me with thine own self. And then there's that's the third glory. And then the fourth glory is down in verse
22,
the redemption glory. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The only glory that we read of that is communicable, that is, he passes it on and shares it with his loved co-heirs, as we delight to sing. And then finally, there's the glory of his preeminence in verse 24. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. It's a given glory. Thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Five glories? You might find others too. I'm just pointing these five out as being the appropriate occupation for the reading this afternoon.
There's one in verse 10, which doesn't belong to glory, above I mean,
yeah.
It belongs to in the saints. I am glorified in them.
Yes. Amazing statement, you know. It just means this, that you are bringing glory to him. The saints are bringing glory to Christ. That is, if the walk is right, obviously. But what an immense privilege it is, beloved, to think of that exalted man in the glory, and you and I down here, his representatives, speaking, talking, living, acting in such a way that we are bringing glory, glorifying him where he is.
Can you help us then a little bit on the first verse? There is a glory there, you see, isn't there? Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Is that not also a glory in resurrection?
Oh, yes, it's a glory in resurrection. I'd looked upon it as rather a general statement covering all the other glories. Had you thought so? And you see, he approaches the Father with that request. Now, he says, in effect, Father, the subject matter is my glory. And then it's detailed as the is developed by God the Holy Spirit.
The striking thing is, isn't it, he has to be glorified that he might continue to glorify the Father.
Is there a verse in Romans 15 that supports that, George? Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, according as the Christ also has received you to the glory of God. That as man, in the presence of the Father, he is still glorifying him because of the supremacy that he has.
Oh, yes. He's glorifying the Father here in this chapter, of course, by giving eternal life, isn't he, to all those that the
yes.
Father has given
yes.
him. Well, the striking thing is, in men's world, man takes the glory up for his own benefit, doesn't he? But Christ takes the glory up here that he might continue to glorify the Father. That's different to men's way of thinking, isn't it?
But to return to the glory of deity, do we not also see little glimpses of that glory coming out even in his manhood? For instance, when they sought to take him, he said, I am, whom seek ye? And he said, and they all fell back.
I'm sure that is so. There are glimpses. After all, it does say, you know, that there were those who did see his glory. The anointed eye would detect in him, you see, the real person who he was. God over all, blessed forever. What kind of man, they say, you remember? What sort of man is this that talks to the sea and the wind and they obey his command? Well, what kind of man is it? God over all, of course, blessed forever. Creator. When the Godhead, I may say it again, when the Godhead decided on action, he was the one who came out and did the work.
Isn't it good to see that glory is attached to divine persons?
It is.
I was thinking about the Lord. He's the Lord of glory.
Yes.
And we have the God of glory.
Yes.
The Father of glory. And the Spirit of glory. So glory is attached to divine persons.
Always, yes. And there's only one glory as far as I know. That's the redemptive glory that we read is shared with his, as I've quoted, loved co-heirs. It's a glory, of course, that he himself has won. And he loves to share what he has, what he's able to share, he shares with his own.
Can you see what glory is?
I wish I could, but it's the outshining, I think, of the character and nature of the person.
Proper to any position that he occupies.
Yes.
Mr. Hall said that it was displaying excellence.
Well, that's very good too. I remember that, yes. Yes, well, he knew what he was talking about.
He said it was displayed divine excellences.
Yes, that's it.
It's good to see that that glory, however you describe it, has been seen in a man.
That's it. That's the whole burden of the chapter. And it's the whole subject, of course, that will bow every heart at his blessed feet. There's the man. And here he is talking on the edge of Brook Cedron. Mm-hmm. And he's addressing the Father in your hearing and mine. A most astonishing thing. For which we ought to be, and shall be, of course, eternally grateful. Because it brings before us the intimacy that existed between that reviled and rejected and ultimately crucified man and the Father who sent him.
In the second chapter, it says that this miracle of Jesus in Cana of Galilee, yeah. It manifested his glory. He manifested his glory at a wedding.
Yeah.
And then in the 11th chapter, he says to Martha, did I not say unto you, that if ye believe, You should see the glory of God.
Yes.
So he manifested it at the grave side.
Yes. That's it. It's something that is seen, something that is shown up.
Yes.
I remember many years ago when I was very much younger, interested in the Latin language, but I noticed that this meadow seemed to be suggest the idea of there being great windows and the light coming in. And that's probably what the glory is. It's the light coming in.
You see, if his flesh served as a veil, and I understand that was the purpose of the flesh in a sense, to veil that which was inherent in him as a man, which was the fullness of Godhead, then we see, if we see the outshinings of this glory on occasions, then why now, this is a question that I don't know the answer to, why then is he asking for this glory, if already it is inherent in his person, veiled though it was by flesh? Why is it then that he is now asking for that?
The only reason I know is that he wants us to know.
I think it's connected with Philippians 2 that we considered, referring now to Mr. Darby's translation. He emptied himself, the outward expression of all that belonged to deity in its essence, which we cannot see. Impossible. This was done at the incarnation. And now he is going back into glory as man and wanting that glory. He's asking this as man in a subject place.
So this really would be explained in the terms that he's asking for, dependent man.
Yeah.
He is even here, dependent man, isn't he? He's asking.
Yes.
He's requesting from another. But it strikes me that even God is glorified by another, just as Christ is to be glorified by another person, although in the Godhead. It seems to me that it speaks a language that we would do well to listen to. That no one should glorify themselves, that we should always be very reticent in speaking well of ourselves, very simply and practically. If this is true of Godhead, surely with us we can learn something from that, can't we, practically?
Doesn't that answer your question? It does answer your question.
Well, yes, it answers.
It says the humble, dependent man, and as a man he asks. As a matter of fact, he exceeds asking on in this chapter. He comes to the point when he says, I demand. He's every right to claim what is his, but he demands it as a man.
Yes.
From the humble, subjective position, he looks to the Father and he claims what is his own rightful glory.
It's been said by the elder brethren that he laid aside the insignia of his glory. Mm. As the mayor laid aside the insignia of his glory and walked about in the street as let's call him a rapier. But he is the mayor. You might not know him when he's found in the street.
It's interesting, Andrew, to remember that when Mac Brom was asked the question in a Bible reading, what did he lay aside? He said he laid aside nothing.
No.
It's all in his mind. All a question of thinking. Laid it aside.
I can understand that again, and how that restores to my mind the glory of the person of Christ as he walked in the earth, really. That would restore to my mind the satisfaction of realizing that the lowly, humble Jesus was still in all the fullness God.
Mm-hmm. To emphasize the point as to the Lord, as a humble man here making this request, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, this certainly could not be a statement of him in his deity. It must be a statement relating to him as man.
Yes. And it's very important, or rather very interesting, to see what he's going to do with that power. He's been given power, and what does he do with it? Why, he gives eternal life. That's his sonship. This is what he does with the power that is given to him. You notice in verse 2, as our brother just quoted, as I was given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life.
He goes on, doesn't he, to accomplish the counsel of God, because they to whom he gives eternal life are those the Father had given to him. So in that place of glory, he's really executing God's counsel and purpose, isn't he?
He never went outside it, did he? He never came short of it. It was always why he was there when everything was decided. Of course he was. We saw that. Dare to go. He come down here and he carries it out. And the Spirit now comes down from the exalted man and tell your heart all about it. because he wants to see your heart bowed at his feet too. This exalted Christ in the glory. This Jesus, that's what struck me, oh, Brother Coleman. This Jesus, you know, it's a solicitor thing, isn't it? Jesus. I remember an archdeacon of the Church of England, I think he was, he wrote a hymn. I don't know if I could quote it. He talked about the heavenly sympathies which seem within to seize us. Add we to their holy lays, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest name in seraph song, sweetest name.
This kind of ever sung.
You've got
Jesus, Jesus,
Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, reign alone. That's it.
He would not give up the glory, the true glory of manhood, would he?
No.
He was in search of another. They were all perfectly in their place with him.
There's eternally a man in the glory. That's the point, isn't it? Or henceforth. I don't know about saying eternally, because he wasn't a man until he came into incarnation. But now there will be ever a man in the glory, and he will be the very center of the glory of God. And beloved saints of God, his delight will be to introduce you to his redemption glory and ask you to look upon his great glory with which the chapter finishes.
There's an amazing statement in verse 3 where the Lord gives the definition of eternal life or life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And not Christ Jesus, but Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Knowledge, you see. A fish only lives in water, a mortal only lives in air. And in regard of eternal things, you have to live in the atmosphere of knowing divine person.
A heavenly relationship and being, isn't it?
Happy are the people of God indeed.
Yes. I was thinking about Stephen, you remember, when you looked up. He saw the glory of God in Jesus. Man in the glory.
In that verse 3, why does it say the only true God? Why not the Father? Because the Lord said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Because it's the intention, obviously, of divine persons, if they bestow eternal life, that it should be the kind of life that apprehends every character. God is the expression which sums up all, isn't it? The Father's peculiar expression which is related uniquely to the assembly, the family of God. But eternal life, I take it, means that you are in the... Because the word knowledge there is full knowledge, isn't it? That you are in the full knowledge of divine persons, their characters and so on.
Doesn't the word true indicate God known, God
yes.
revealed?
Yes.
It's reality, isn't it, the word true
yes.
there?
Yes.
What is veritable, I mean, it says God made known, the true God.
Yes.
It would be the plural word, God, wouldn't it? It's a plural word, isn't it?
Yes.
And the Lord all along in this chapter is addressing the Father as man.
Yes.
But he's asserting the fact that there is a unity with the Father. I and my Father are one.
Yes.
But he's addressing God as a man.
Yes.
So the strongest truth that ever came from the lips of a man came out here. The strongest truth that ever fell from the lips of a man in this world were expressed to the Father by that man, the Lord Jesus.
Only one who could do it, eh?
Yes.
Well, we have to move on because we haven't got to even number two yet. That is what we are considering, isn't it? The moral glory is really our Lord Jesus Christ. That was really the second in point of time, we might say, because he steps down into the world, according to Philippians 2, you remember. And the glory which follow, obviously, are in resurrection when he steps up. So now the second step is the incarnation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus here, and listening to what he says, when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth.
That in his holy life, spotless walk,
yes.
representative here,
yes.
the God that he came from,
yes.
we are talking about divine persons here,
Quality.
And we ought to be very careful about what we say. But there is this that belongs exclusively to the Lord, a glory personal to him. There is that which is seen and shown in his life and journey through the world. There is that which is given to him as a man who has glorified God on the earth. There is that which is given to him because he is the Redeemer. And there is that which belongs to him throughout all eternity, that preeminence which God will show in him.
Would that be expressed at his baptism and at the transfiguration?
Well, the appreciation of heaven is clearly expressed in those exhibitions, yes. He glorified God, that is to say, he made God glorious by the way in which he walked and acted. It's an amazing thing that a man could say such a thing. We look upon a man, and here this kind of man, this only man, he's able to say, I've made God glorious by my walk.
Does that mean in his life here he brought to light, brought into evidence all that God was? You were mentioning before about nature and character.
Yes.
All that God is came out in his pathway here. His righteousness, his holiness, all these things were made, his love, his grace, were all there in his life. Is that right, what it means?
That's what it means, and that is perfectly right. And may I just add this, that regarding his nature and his attributes, did it ever occur to you how they were reconciled? We often talk about reconciliation, and normally we mean between man and God, or God and man. Needed, as was made upon the cross, uniquely and the only place, when the death of the precious Christ reconciled the character of God, the nature of God, I ought to say, which is love, and the attributes of God, holiness and righteousness, are brought together at the cross. And when they are reconciled, then God can come out in blessing to mankind. It's the precious death of Christ, or the death of the precious Christ, that has reconciled the nature and the attributes. The attributes were against man, because men were unholy and unrighteous. But the God himself,
I have glorified thee on the earth. I've got a verse from the 40th Psalm. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Does that help us, do you think? Does that expand a little bit on this term, I have glorified thee on the earth?
It does, dear brother. He's this peerless man. He did nothing other than that.
I was thinking about the four things it said about him. Now, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners.
It's a very interesting verse, that is. I got into hot water once because I quoted it. And separated from sinners is in a peculiar tense, the aorist. And it actually means where he is now. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Never again to have anything to do with sinners. Well, when I finished, a brother came up to me and said he was always separated from sinners. I said, of course he was. Of course he was. No question about that at all. But at this very moment, there's a distance between him. He's up in the glory.
That's right.
And the sinner is down here.
That's what the verse says. He's been higher than the heavens.
Yes.
Same verse.
Separated from
sinners. There's another way in which we can see the Lord glorifying God, and it's interesting as we read the Gospels, where in very definite acts that he did,
yes,
his acts of power and blessing, for instance in healing the paralytic man, it says they glorified the God of Israel. And then in raising Lazarus from the dead, remember the Lord Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God.
Yes.
So in the things he said, and in the things that he did, he glorified God.
Yes. That's what that's what we've read. I glorified thee.
Or is this his whole life from the manger to the cross?
I wouldn't question that. I'm sure it was holy from the manger to the cross. And it's a remarkable thing that the blessed God has only given us four brief gospels to tell us about it. There must have been a John. Doesn't John say before he said, if he told you everything that he did, the world wouldn't hold the book. Yet God condenses in four gospels what is appropriate and necessary for your knowledge and mine.
But you could also refer to that verse in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. And it ends with the thought, received up into glory.
Yes. Yes.
Isn't this something which...
I want to ask Mr. Westcott what that meant, with travelling in train down to Lowestoft. He was quoting it to me, received up into glory. But so I knew that the preposition was in, en, you see, in Greek, in. So I said, well, was it, does it mean that he went to a place where glory was, or does it mean that he himself, you see, was glorious, and he went up in his glory?
Mm-hmm.
He said, both. So I, that's an easy way out, so but probably that's the truth.
Alf was saying something.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
I wanted just to say this, that when the Lord says, I have glorified thee on the earth, surely every action, every thought, every word, every deed, every movement showed God hearing himself.
That's right.
He says, I think he came out from God.
Yes.
And he went back to God. It says he came up from the Father, and he went back to the Father.
Yes.
And his life here, as I read it out loud, is a perfect display of God on earth in a man.
Isn't that summed up very briefly by the blessed fact that he was accepted as a living sacrifice?
Yes.
The dead animal was opened up and his inwards were examined to see there was no defect. That was not necessary in the life in the case of the Lord Jesus. He offered himself just as he was. He offered himself utterly perfect in every detail.
And you always the things that please the Father.
Yes, yes, always.
In Romans 1, you remember, it says, a fallen man glorified him not as God.
No.
He is one glorious man who glorified him all the time.
Yes.
All the time.
He knew, didn't we sing it, Jesse? He knew what in that bosom lied. He came from the place. He came from the person.
He came with those words, glory to God in the highest, and that's precisely what he did. He glorified God in everything, as Alf has been stressing. It's very difficult, really, to take the subject up in a sense, because there was nothing that he didn't do that wasn't for the glory of God, was there? There was nothing at all. His purpose in coming was for that. We think it was for our eternal salvation, but primarily it wasn't. This was the purpose for which he came, to glorify God on the earth and to vindicate his great name. His name had been brought into the dust, as it were, hadn't it? It couldn't have got lower than it was, but he glorified it in everything that he said and did.
I'm sure you're right. And perhaps we could repeat something we said during the week, that the secret of the universe is the love of the Father for the Son. That brings everything into its proper vocal point, so to speak. This is the whole reason for everything that's existing. The Father loves the Son.
Well, we're tapping the very source of love itself, really, aren't we, here? We're going to the bosom, really, of the Father, aren't we? In a sense, that it's from there that he came. Everything was motivated from that pure motive. There was nothing, really, in that life that wasn't absolutely impeccable, that wasn't done in love. The source was love, he is love, God is love, and there was nothing that wasn't done to return into that great bosom of the Father, that which was unchanged in his essence, and that is love. He expressed it in everything that he did and said.
Well, do you think we could accept the fact that we have now considered, not very briefly, very poorly, but nevertheless it's been before us, the three first glories mentioned here. The glory of the divine glory of the Godhead, which was essentially his. The glory of the lowly, humble man who went into death that glorified God. And the glory in resurrection from which position he asks. Don't misunderstand the term. He asked for the return, so to speak, of the glory which he had left behind. Three glories linked together in these two verses. And then if brethren think that, we would pass on to the redemptive glory in verse 22. Because it's 6 o'clock, that's the only reason.
Would this be connected with the last expression in verse 4? I have completed the work which thou gavest me to do.
Yes.
And so redemption glory belongs to him. We sing it, redemption's glory shed at the cross.
Right. Yes.
And then he is given the place of supremacy and honor and glory that rightly belongs to him.
And the glory, verse 22 we're quoting now, and the glory which thou gavest me, these are soul subduing words really, I have given them. I wonder if you, as you walk about the streets of Pendokti or wherever you live, it occurs to you that you've been given glory. You say, yes, I'm going to enter into the glory. That doesn't say that exactly. I've given it to them. You and I, walking about the cities and streets of this country, are those to whom glory has already been given upon the basis of a great work which brought glory to the one who did it. But such a person that he is bound to share what he has really acquired for himself.
This is a son of man, isn't it, Sidney?
Yes, indeed.
This is the glory that he has won.
He went so low, you see, and he had to go so low because you and I were so low. He had to go lower than we were in order to pick us up because he wanted us up there where he is. He went low in order that we might go high. And that's the story of redemption, of course, the work that he effected.
This glory is given for a reason. Could you help us in that? Glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and so on. Could you explain to us how this glory produces this oneness?
It hangs on the great work of redemption, obviously, doesn't it? Because we were at a distance, and the question of being one with him, even a man down here, is out of the question. So tremendous work has to be done in order to make it possible for this to come about. And this is the work which brought forth ultimately the glory. But when it speaks of being one, I suppose it means one in nature, doesn't it? One in outlook, one in judgment, just to be in character such as he was. That's why he died, in order that there might be a company produced who would represent him and reflect the features that were to be found in him and in him alone. I'm not very good at answering a question, a brother like that.
Well, I don't know. I don't know.
It's such a profound question, isn't it?
There are three unities here, aren't there? Three
yes.
ones.
Yes.
One in witness
yes.
in verse 11. One in glory in verse 22.
Yes.
And one in communion in verse 21. So there's a perfect link. It's unbreakable. And it's with divine persons. And therefore we ought to be very, very anxious not to do anything to mar or to alter that which should come out by this wondrous union and link in oneness.
It has often been used, of course, to speak of the unity of the saints of God externally. You know, the numbering of heads, that sort of thing. I don't think there's a question here of the numbering of heads. It's a question here of the reproduction of the features of the man here who glorified God.
When you say that there was a glory conferred upon Israel in that God chose them for his people. Now we have been chosen for his, well, we're sons of God, aren't we?
Indeed. We're in the family, children of God.
I wanted to raise a question as to how the glory of sonship as it applies to us relate to verse 22.
Would you repeat that again?
How the glory of sonship as it relates to us apply to verse 22.
Well, the glory it speaks of in verse 22 is a glory which was given to him. It makes me wonder where we could get the idea of the glory of sonship in the verse. It's the glory that is given to a man down here, wasn't it? Thou, this glory was given to me. Why was it given to him? Because he so utterly carried through the work to the honor and glory of the one who sent him. And this is a kind, if I dare say it, a kind of reward. This is what he has won. And that is why he shares it. So, open up your mind a little more about it, brother.
Well, the glory of sonship always applies to the saints collectively and not as individual.
Uh-huh.
And I seen that the idea of that they may be one, the idea of unity there. The Lord, of course, being unique.
Yes, yes, yes.
The difficulty with that, dear brother, is that you're going to say the glory of the Lord's personal sonship was given to him. You couldn't say that. The glory of sonship was something that belonged to him in eternity, in his manhood, and in his position in glory. That's not something that he received because of his victory on the cross. This is redemption glory, which he received in his victory on the cross. Is that correct?
That's correct.
He was raised by the glory of the Father, wasn't he? Has that happened? Is there a connection here in resurrection, glory and resurrection?
Yes.
The verse that we are dealing with here, then, verse 22 and going on to verse 23 talks about a perfect unity, perfect in one. That hasn't been accomplished today. It will be accomplished in the world to come, perfect in one. Just as God was seen in Christ in perfection when he was here, Christ will be seen in the saints in perfection. That's why he says, I in them and thou in me. Just as God was seen in the Son, Christ will be seen in the saints in a perfect unity. It looks on to another day, the world to come, if you like, the day of display, perfect in one.
That's why it says the world will know, George. That's why it says the world will know.
I think that's very good.
That's
anyway. The previous verse had to do with the world shall believe, didn't it? That's the present time. It's unity today in testimony. Unity in testimony. But the verse we're dealing with is unity in perfection, which will be seen in the world to come.
That word unity you're using, George, is it the same word as mentioned in the 133rd Psalm?
Oh, I couldn't say whether it's the same word. It'd be Hebrew in the Psalm. I don't know the word. It's the same thought, it's the same
thing. That's what I mean. How good and how pleasant it is for men to dwell together in unity.
Well, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? There's going to be a perfect unity one day.
Yes.
In spite of all that we look around upon today, and it depresses us so many times, there's going to be perfect in one, an expression of Christ in the saints, just as great as the expression of God was in Christ.
Yes, yes.
What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it?
Especially in the day of brokenness.
That's wonderful, isn't it?
I think we have to keep in mind, too, that these words, when they were uttered, were anticipative.
Yes, they were.
And I was wondering if the thought of the descent of the Spirit is within this, that is being conferred upon us, again anticipated, and consequent upon his glory, him being received up into glory as a man, the Spirit was given.
Yes.
That's very clearly indicated in John 7.
Yes.
And this giving his glory to us and this kind of unity, could it have reference to what took place when the Holy Spirit came down?
I think it has. You're rightly saying that this is anticipatory. At this moment, when he's standing by the brook, uttering this prayer to his Father, he was praying for things which he knew would be effective only after his resurrection.
One has said, John's simple page, I in them and thou in me, simple words, but who's going to explain them? There's a profundity in these things that defining.
There is, though, but don't you agree? I in them speaks of Christ in the saints.
Yes, yes.
And thou in me speaks of God expressed in Christ.
Yes.
So on that day, there'll be an expression of Christ in the saints, as there was an expression of God in Christ when he was here. That's a profound thought, but the words are simple, aren't they? If we take them up in their simplicity, we get the blessedness of them, I think.
Isn't that true in connection with the Holy Spirit, George?
What is it?
Isn't that true in connection with the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer?
Oh, yes.
I and them.
And the statement before it, that they may be one, as we are one. They're all simple expressions, but how profound.
How can you learn them, to beloved brother? You can't learn them through any book, can you? You can't learn them by reading. They're only gradually absorbed, I suppose, by those who are walking in holy communion with the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. It's a marvelous thing and power-giving thing to walk in fellowship with the men in the glory.
That which is the source guarantees the standard. Thou in me, and I in them.
And to understand, or rather just to read very simply, as our brother has said very truly, to read very simply, why all this? That they may know that the Father loves you as he loved me. Now this is also staggering, isn't it? How many of we know about it, we ever think of this, that the Father loves us as he loves his Son? Amazing thing, isn't it? We wouldn't dare say it if we didn't know the efficacy of the work of Christ. Sorry, dear brother.
Isn't there a unity that exists in the Godhead?
A unity in the Godhead?
Yes.
Most certainly.
And there'll be a unity between Christ and us by redemption.
That is it. That's it.
So then, in that coming day, although we've got it now, it might not be displayed.
No, that's it. That's
but
true.
There is a day coming when it will be displayed, yeah. And we'll be in association and unity with Christ by redemption's work.
Amen.
There's a verse in Colossians which perhaps has some connection. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a glory that we're going to share with Christ. But then it says, I in you. Of course, I know that verse has primarily...
If you were going to South America, you met a man, never seen him in your life, might never see him again, and you say to that man, are you a Christian? And that man says, I am a Christian, there's an affinity between you and him, and you never saw him before, and you'll maybe never see him again. Is that correct? No, that's a unity.
Yes. Why go to America? Come
to Dublin. And I'm saying, if we show the extremities of it, that's why. I would have met that man in Kentucky, probably. I'm not the man in South America.
What you were saying, Mr. Stevenson, a little early, just before there, remember the words in the end of the book of Revelation with regard to the city and the world to come? The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. That light is reflected through the Lamb, and from the Lamb is reflected through the saints, and the nations walk in the light of it. That's what we've got here, I think, I and them, and thou and me.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we think about it, that we are to be associated with the Lord in this way through redemption in the world to come. The world would see that he loved us and gave himself.
It's amazing how insisting it amazes us how God insists that the world should know that he loves us. It's not a big thing, but
he must have loved us indeed to bring us in the same position as himself before the Father.
I don't think there's any other answer, is there, for every movement of the Godhead, other than that God is love. This is a great motivating power.
Can this unity be because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us?
I think that, yes, that's it.
That's the working out of it, isn't it?
Yes.
Really. But when we think of this, take that last part of this verse. The world may know that thou sent me. That's distinctive of the Lord, isn't it?
Yes.
And has loved them as thou hast loved me. What a tremendous love. The love of the Father to the Son. And the world will know that Christ has loved us. As thou hast loved me. We're in the circle of divine affection. And divine light. And divine glory.
It's fitting that the last reference to glory in the chapter leaves him supreme.
Yes, very appropriate, isn't it? Yes, the glory, as our brother told us, the glory of preeminence. And this too, of course, is a very sobering verse indeed. When one reads, Father, I will. I believe that's the occasion where he says, I demand, isn't it? I'm not quite certain.
Oh, it's desire, isn't it?
Or desire.
I think it's desire, I think. I think you're right.
That they also whom thou hast given me. Now, this also is a soul-subduing statement. I wonder how many of us really realize that we belong to the Father and he gave us over to the Son. That's what he says here, doesn't it? We were his. We belong to the Father. And we've been committed, so to speak, for security, perhaps, to the Son. Now, those whom thou hast given me, you and I, beloved saints of God, have been given by the Father to the Son. I doubt not to take home in safety.
In John 14, the event of the Lord's word seemed to be for comfort and encouragement for his disciples, that he might come for them and take them to be where he is. But here it seems to be an added thing. It's his glory that he desires them to see and to be occupied with, his preeminence.
This indeed, yes.
We're all looking forward to the time when the Lord shall come for us and take us to be with himself. Yes. Praise God for that, the sooner the better. But this is something greater in one sense, yes. That we should not only be with him, yes. But be occupied with his glory.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The first is, of course, the relief side, isn't it?
Yes.
Nobody could really quarrel with any dear soul who said, I want to be there. I want to be out of all this and up there. Well, that's a good aspiration, I suppose. But that's not exactly the position presented to us here, is it? This is a desire of this person. Desire of deity, we might say, that those whom he has made his own should actually look upon the display of his glory in that day.
This glory of preeminence is really Philippians 2.
That's it.
We do. Therefore God is highly exalted him. Right. Give him a name above every name. And every knee is going to bow to him.
To the glory of God the Father.
And we're going to be there to behold that glory.
Yes. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? In Philippians 2, I mean. Every knee to bow and to confess him, Lord, to the honor of God.
God the Father.
Unless you were very near in his presence, you couldn't see the glory of his preeminence. You've got to be there.
Got to be
so he says, he prays that we might be there,
yes.
To see it. In Psalm 45, his gardens smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. The myrrh speaking surely of that spotless life of his. And the aloes is death. And the cassia is resurrection. And to get the scent and the smell of these things, you would have to be very near to him. And we're near, in this verse, we're at his side.
Yeah. Psalm 45, there's no verb. It actually says his garments are those things you mentioned.
Yeah.
Not merely smell, but that is what he is clothed in Psalm 45.
When this takes place, we shall all have bodies of glory, which means our powers of perception will be infinitely greater than they are at the present moment.
Uh-huh. We can't imagine ourselves in these bodies being introduced into heaven, can we?
Yeah, we will be certainly near to the Lord to behold his glory, but then his glory will not be limited to a small or narrow sphere. Every knee shall bow to him. That involves his glory spread throughout the universe, but we will be near to see it.
Sure.
Could he offer any help on this verse again? I'm referring to verse 24 now. But although it's a given glory here that we are going to behold, We won't share it, as we've been saying. It's not a glory we shall share.
No.
It's been given to him, and yet, at the same time, it's connected with the Father's love for him before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. One might have thought that would have been related to his essential deity. But here, it's connected with his given glory. Can you help on that, please?
I doubt it very much. It's the question of the love of the Father for the Son, isn't it?
Yes.
It seems to me a kind of personal family question, putting it in that way, that the Father, he loves the Son. And the love of the Father for the Son demands that this glory and preeminence should be portrayed. And then the heart of the beloved Son desires that his people, his own, should also be there to witness it.
Mm-hmm.
We have gone full circle, haven't we? The incarnation has in no way interrupted the love of the Father for the Son.
That's true. That's very good.
Does it help to suggest that the scripture in Philippians 2 speaks about his humiliation and his exaltation?
Yes.
That's the glory of preeminence. But we get the expression that the Lamb was seen as slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that the link with it, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world?
Before the foundation. Purpose, isn't it?
Purpose.
Divine counsel.
Before the world was, would be the expression. Wouldn't it take us back before this? When he uses the expression before the world was, would take us beyond that.
Yes. Before time began.
Yes, before there was any thought in his mind with regard to purpose.
Would you think that, I'm not sure I can explain what I want to say, but there was that which was agreed in purpose before ever the world came into being. And at that agreement, surely the Lord was to come out. Creation was created that there might be a platform and a place to which he could come. And he's come, and he's done the work, and he's glorified God, and he's gone back to heaven. And there's an answer now in this verse, I think, to that which was agreed in purpose before time began.
Yes. That's it.
It's excellent.